Thank you. Moving on with our series on grace. We've had some brilliant sermons so far, really worth going back and listening to them again, or, you know, if you've made notes, go back and look at your notes. There's some really important key things which are really transforming, you know, liberating, you know, and it says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, and the word of God truly liberates us, and I've been liberated at a new level just even from studying a passage that, you know, I must have read, I don't know how many times. He knows that's going to go. Yeah. it's going to go, yeah. So I've kind of, it's not just about learning something new. You know, when the Spirit's involved, he shifts something in you. He transforms something in you. And that's why, you know, I don't want to neglect the word, really, because of that. Because I'm going to miss something. I'm going to miss something good. I'm having afternoon tea this afternoon. The girls asked me, what would you like to do for Mother's Day? So I don't really want to go out and spend a lot of money. I don't really want to go out. So I said, I'd really like afternoon tea at home. So the girls are going to do afternoon tea. It made me laugh, though, because I noticed there was some Mr. Kipling's cakes. I love Mr. Kipling's cakes. Anyway, looking forward to that. That's nothing to do with anything, but just thought I'd tell you. So Jeremiah 29. Again, not directly related, but is related. You know this verse so well, and I'm reading it out to you because you just need to feel good to start off. You know, we all need to feel good. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans, designs, ways, thoughts I have for you, declares the Lord. And it's Lord in capital letters in my Bible, which is Yahweh, you know, the God. The I Am. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Love those verses. And the context of those is in a time of huge devastation for Israel. Destruction of Jerusalem. Exile of God's people. Very difficult time. But he knows the plans he has for us. And did that destruction of Jerusalem at that time, did it take God by surprise? Does any disaster that befalls us take him by surprise? Did our sin surprise him? Did our rejection of him surprise him? No. He knows the plans. He knows it. He hasn't been scrabbling around like I have done as a supply teacher on many times, scrabbling around trying to sort out a plan. Because I thought someone was leaving a plan and they didn't leave a plan, so then you've got to come up with a plan. And they didn't give you any resources to execute any plan you might happen to have. So. But it's not like that with God. There is no scrabbling around. There is no trying to pull something out of the box. Or Jesus volunteering at the last minute. I'll come in. It's all part of the plan. So I thought it was really important to just start with that, really. So we're going to be unpacking God's generous, gracious, redeeming character that spans history. And I'm a fan of the big picture, because what I'm not a fan of as well is just little, even though I've just done exactly that, little pulling out of little bits of verses here and there. Now, that's fine up to a point. But that's not how to approach our walk with God. We need to understand the bigger picture. And there are some key parts to the big picture that we need to understand. We need to understand where it's all started. And we're quite good at that part. And where it's all going. And we're not quite as good at that part, where it's all going. But what we need to understand is God's heart behind it all. We need to understand mainly, and that is something we can get, and that is something which is very clear in Scripture, what God's character is like and what his heart for humans and people is like. That's really clear. He continues, he's always had, and he continues to have a plan for humanity. And the plan for humanity is partnership. And that is a key word for this talk, is God's partnership with us. His partnership. And the partnership that he's wanted with us is a partnership that reveals his character to the world, to everybody else. He just loves to be uncovered. That's what the book of Revelation is about, is an uncovering, it's a revealing. He wanted the curtain torn in two. He wants to be unveiled. He wants to be seen. He wants to be known. And he wants you to be seen. And he wants you to be known. And he wants you to be with him. And together he wants us with him. And the way this partnership is expressed in the Bible is through covenant and covenants. Now, a regular covenant was just an agreement between people, between parties, but it was a bit more than just a business agreement. So you might say, well, I'll supply you with oil, and you might say, well, I'll supply you with some sheep or something, and then you'd come to an agreement, but you actually entered into a bit of a relationship towards a kind of common goal. You know, we're sort of going to stick with this together. You know, we're supporting one another in this. We're together in it. So it's kind of got another edge to it. It's got like a relational edge to it in the Bible, biblical covenants and covenants in the ancient Near East. They had that element to them, which ours don't really. Ours are mainly just business type relationships. So covenant, the idea of covenant was a very common idea. And so people who were from those times would understand, you know, how covenants work, you know. And the Bible unpacks how God initiates working in partnership with people for his rule and goodness to be put into practice through carrying his image, because that's what we've been called to do, right from Adam and Eve. Made in his image to carry his image. So the first partnership, which wasn't a covenant agreement as such, you know, but it's a partnership, so just need to start here, was with Adam and Eve. And they were given authority and responsibility to work and keep the garden. And the words work and keep are Abad and Shamar. Now, you're not going to remember them, but they've got particular meanings, really. So they're maintaining a godly order together with God, worshipping him and representing him. And they had a priestly role. So Adam and Eve had a priestly role. I've just realized I meant to read out Hebrews 8 and I never did, but never mind. We'll get to that. We'll get to Hebrews 8. So they have a priestly role. They serve in the middle of God's creation, the center of all that he's created, and it's like a temple. So the garden is like a temple, and they're there in the middle of the temple, and who's there with them? Well, God's there with them, isn't he? Sharing with them, walking backwards and forwards with them. But, like I said, we know the beginning of the story quite well, but they chose to do things their own way. He was saying, you know, come into partnership with me. I'm giving you rule and authority to run things in an orderly way round here with me. And this is what we're going to do. But they rejected that partnership with God. And we know the serpent came and actually said to them that they would be like God. I mean, what they didn't say was, well, actually, we are already like God because we've been made in the image of God. But what they gave up was, they gave up something of the character of God when they rebelled against him. They rejected his authority and they gave up the ability to represent him. They couldn't represent him anymore in the same way as when they'd been in partnership with him. They sinned. And all of humanity now fell into that category then, because it says in Romans 3, doesn't it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, There was a seed of hope was given. And it says in Genesis 3 about the seed, he will crush your head to the serpent and you will strike his feet. So the crushing of his head is obviously the defeating of Satan. And the striking of the heel is the death on a cross, the sacrifice. So we're going to kind of build a picture as we kind of go forward through some of these covenants and through this partnership. But God doesn't give up on the partnership. God pursues partnership. And it's this pursuit of partnership that when we sing about it in some of the songs, don't we? What's that? Reckless Love or something. What's that one? I think that's got that kind of idea in it. There's a pursuit. He pursues partnership, and this is shown through the covenants. So here we've got this pledge, promise, and commitments are all part of a covenant. And God made covenants. He took out a group of people and made a covenant with that group of people so that they would then work with God, and that would reveal something to the other people who weren't in that group, who weren't in that part of that group. But they would reveal something of God. So that's why he took a group out and made covenant with them. And they represented him to the rest of the world. And there are four main covenants, and I'm going to not go over all of the covenants. So he made a covenant with Noah, but in this covenant, God just promised he was going to be faithful and didn't require much of Noah. So move on now. So then there was the covenant with Abraham. And God promised Abraham family and land. And Abraham was to train his family to do right and to walk rightly with God. And now Tom unpacked the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. But the covenant ritual, I'll just briefly go over it because it's going to become relevant a bit later on, was Abraham and God are there. Abraham goes into a supernatural sleep and a heaviness and a darkness, a kind of awe, because it's like something important, something really important, something of eternal importance is about to happen, but he's asleep. And one of the rituals that went with covenant was to cut animals in half and then to lay them, as Tom explained, and make a corridor, basically. And then the parties walk through the corridor, making this these promises and these commitments, saying, really, if I break the promise or the commitment that I've made, may it be to me, as it's been done to these animals, I will be ripped in two. Now, the interesting thing is that as Abraham's asleep, God, as a fiery sort of whatever it is. What is it called? But I forgot what they're called. Anyway. Pardon? Well, not quite. But what's it called? They kind of stick them on hills, like a beacon, you know, those kind of things. Like a brazier. That's the word I was after. Brazier. Thank you for helping me with that. So he goes through the animals as a fiery brazier, basically taking the whole responsibility on himself, saying, I'll be responsible. For the covenant. And we will come back to that later. Because as we know, there was not complete faithfulness going on there in that covenant relationship. And then the other covenant that I want us to look at is the covenant with the nation of Israel, sometimes called the Old Covenant. And the story is found in Exodus 19 and 20, onwards to the end of the book of Exodus. And whilst it's got a lot of detail, it is worth reading. So with a great sense of awe, fear, darkness, weight, the presence of God is there on Mount Sinai, And it's solemn and scary. It was scary. Because it was like, well, if you touch the mountain, you're going to die. We can't touch you to kill you. We have to throw things at you to kill you. Because we can't touch you if you've touched it, because then we'll die as well. So that's kind of how they killed things. You know, it was like... But this is where Moses kind of goes into the holy place, because the mountain is the holy place. So he is, as a priest, going to the holy place. And he's permitted to go there as a high priest into the Holy of Holies, as it were. And he receives the Ten Commandments and other laws and instructions on how to set up a tabernacle, or a temple-like thing, that hosts the presence of God, and they're going to put that right in the middle of all the tribes of Israel, and they're all going to be all around it, and right in the middle is where the presence of God's going to be. And then God promises to bless them if they're faithful to keeping that covenant, to keeping the laws, keeping the law, which they then break. Before he's even finished explaining to Moses about the tabernacle, they are on giving it loads around the golden calf. And he's not even come down from the mountain. They broke the first commandment. So very quickly, the people reject God and the partnership and break that first commandment. And then the Bible goes on to show how the nation of Israel repeatedly was unfaithful to God by serving other gods, and repeatedly sin offerings were offered by the priests. But these didn't deal with the underlying unfaithfulness of the heart. And the prophets prophesied that one day God would restore his covenants in spite of Israel's and people's repeated sin and unfaithfulness. And he says he's going to restore his covenants through a new covenant. And now I am going to read Hebrews chapter 8. So here, the writer to the Hebrews is summarizing what's been said just before. The book of Hebrews here is written to people who understand these stories really well. So the background that I've given you, they would just know it. And it was written to them in a time of persecution and was saying to them, stick with it, guys. It's so good. The covenant, don't give up on it. This is so good. It's better than anything you've ever known before. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. We'll come back to that in a minute. Who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault and said, the days are coming. And here he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the prophets I was telling you about who speaks of the new covenant to come. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt with Moses, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, because that was actually part of the arrangement. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And shortly after that, we have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, where no longer can the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and present sacrifices or do any of that stuff, because there is no temple there. Because the temple was replaced as a throwaway by Jesus. Because when Jesus said, you know, the temple will be destroyed and will, you know, in 3 days, he'll rise again. He was speaking of himself. So there's a replacement there of the temple with himself, the place where heaven and earth meet. So like I said, the prophets have prophesied that one day God would restore the covenants through the new covenant. And when Jesus came, he himself fulfilled all the covenants. I haven't mentioned the covenant of David because it's not fits in really not particularly with what we're talking about now, but that's something you can look at. So he was from the family of Abraham, and he fulfilled the human part of that covenant that God made with Abraham. He was a true Israelite, and he was faithful to the Torah, and he fulfilled the old covenant. So in this book of Hebrews here, Jesus is extolled as being better. It uses words like superior, greater, and it does use the word better. So it's saying Jesus is better than the angels. We're kind of going, what's he going on about angels for? But the tradition was that the angels brought the Torah to Moses. It's better than Moses, better than Moses' priestly role. Better than the regular priests and the regular high priests that did the repeated sacrifices over and over again. Jesus is better than that. So that's what all these first books leading up to this point are all about. And his sacrifice was better than the sacrifice of just goats, rams, any other animal except for birds. Not any other animal there that were used in the sacrifices. And Jesus mediates, it says. And Mark used the word a guarantor of the covenant, you know. So he's a guarantor of the covenant. He's several things. There's like several meanings all wrapped up in that. He mediates the covenant. He stands there in that gap. But he brings the covenant to life for us as well. And he is seated in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realms, the very throne room of heaven. And in addition to being in the Holy of Holies is not just a place. The Holy of Holies is he himself. He is the Holy of Holies. And that's why his mediation is permanent. He's always seated. He's always enthroned. He comes through the power of the Spirit and lives in you. Where is the Holy of Holies now? This is really powerful stuff. So he comes to restore the partnership. He restores the partnership. And he says, all the parts that you couldn't fulfill as a human, I will do. I mean, it's all through Scripture in so many places. You can't possibly pull it out and unpack it all And there's loads in Romans about it. And you kind of go, yeah, that's why we have joy. Because of what we say it's because of what he's done. But it is our own personal salvation, but it's so much more than that. Yes, you are personally saved. Yes, you are personally restored in relationship with him. But it's because of the bigger picture that's going on. He is revealing himself to the world, and there will come a point where there will be a restoration of the glory of God in the center of all things, where heaven and earth are renewed, it says in Revelation. A new heavens and a new earth. It's not a floaty thing, it's a reality. It's a reality which is coming, and I've spoken about this before, but it's bringing everything full circle. You know, it's like from going from the garden to the city, and it kind of comes all back round. That's why he's the beginning from the end, you know, the beginning and the end. It's all held together, and it's mediated through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus promised. His promises are for eternal life once and for all. Once. He did it once. It's done. It is finished. And that kind of the grasping of what that might mean is kind of, you really need to meditate on that. I really need to meditate on that. So let's just have a little look at Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So this is like it's just before he dies and is resurrected. So we're on the cusp of the transition from the way things were done before to the new and the replacement of an obsolete covenant. Now, it's not that God has given up on the people of Israel at all. It's the opposite. Because it's tricky when you use words like replacement because people start applying it to other things. But there's a new covenant and we're on the cusp of it, and this is why he's saying this. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And when he was resurrected, he ate and drank with them, didn't he? And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant. In that Passover meal, many say that was the cup of atonement, because there were several cups in the meal. The cup is the new covenant. So he's saying, as I give my life, I am inaugurating, I am setting into motion a new covenant. And it reminds us of the animals that were broken And he said, I will walk through the animals. I have been rent in two. The curtain now is rent in two with all those symbols on it. That I've taken it. And I, in me, you find agreement with God. You find agreement with God. So his gracious generosity lives in me and creates in me a temple of himself. And together it says that we are that royal priesthood. It says in Peter, doesn't it? In partnership with him, representing God to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit as doing things differently, a new way of being that we can only do and be through the power of the Spirit. And this new reality had to deal with the heart, and it couldn't be dealt with in heaven by something like a goat on earth. That was only ever a picture. It's only ever a picture, only ever a symbol. Because it needed that, the King of Kings, it needed the ultimate priest to be in heaven, to make a heavenly thing happen. So just whipping back to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was, no one was entirely sure who he was, but he was a king and a high priest at the time of Abraham. But he was a mysterious figure. And it said he had no, almost like he had no beginning. And nobody knows where he went afterwards. He's a mysterious figure. But again, he was a shadow of our priest. And our priest is not an earthly priest, as in he wasn't born into a line of priests to do the job that he did on the cross. He didn't need to be. He needed to be who he was, which was just a priest from heaven, God. And in this ultimate partnership, he has joined himself to us. We were crucified with him in partnership, he with us. We were buried with him in partnership. We are raised with him in partnership. He has gone ahead of us. And so his call to us is to follow him in partnership. So I just want to stop there, and we just want to give thanks for the new covenant that he's brought about through his perfect priestly role amongst the titles that he has, but just looking at the kind of the priestly element today, so that we also go out representing him in our priestly role. So there's no more talk of unworthy. No more talk of unworthy. Do you fail? Yes. Is that the same as being unworthy? No. Were we unworthy to take up a place in heaven? Yes, because that worthiness was to do with our sin, our total separation. But now we have been brought in. So the worthiness, unworthiness argument is defunct with regard to the saints of God. So stop it. Because that's where the shame came in that we addressed earlier, in earlier talks. But it says, you know, that we have that high priest. We have him. Should we make a mistake, Jesus is there. Just wash your hands, that's all. You don't need to wash all of you. You just wash your hands. Yeah, I got that wrong, Lord. Do you feel it in your heart? Yeah. Okay. Let's move on. Let me fill you afresh. Let's step on. yet. So, Lord, we just want to bring ourselves to you and just come with an attitude that's grateful, Lord, but celebratory, that, Lord, you are the all-sufficient sacrifice, that you are the sacrifice and the priest, that only you could do a heavenly thing that needed doing, Lord, and you did. Only you could take our part, and you did. Only you could fulfill the covenants, and you did. Only you could make a new covenant, and you did. And Lord, you give us that symbolism to remember and to look at again and again and again as we come to your table and as we break bread and as we drink wine. And we thank you, Lord. But Lord, we just want to ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us what that means, Lord, to be a follower of you. It's not just someone who trails behind you. That's not what a follower is. A follower is someone who wants to become like the one that they follow. And Lord, we just want to lean into you, Lord, and ask for your continued leading and direction as we celebrate your goodness to us, Lord, and your generosity that is just so huge we can't really begin to grasp it. So thank you, Lord, that you've washed us from head to foot and that we are your children now.